Chapter 28, the message entitled tonight is, What Have I Gotten Myself Into? What have I gotten myself into? When I consider moving to Memphis. Last week, we read that David had become so discouraged that he not only left Israel, but even fled to the enemy for refuge. Look back at chapter 27. I said turn to 28. Well, forgive me for that, but look at chapter 27, verse 1, where we read, And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. He had just had a near miss. A time where Saul had closed in. Even though Saul had sworn to him on a few times beforehand, he would never chase David yet. Later on, he chases David. So David had just narrowly escaped a miraculous thing God had done. David says in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. If I run to the enemy, if I dwell with the enemy, then Saul won't chase me. And David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So it worked. David's plans worked. Saul stopped seeking him. By the way, this wasn't his first trip to Achish, king of Gath. We remember from previous studies that when Saul first tried to kill David, David fled to Achish, king of Gath. But at that time, all Achish knew about David was that he was a mighty warrior of Israel. He even said, Is this not the one of whom they sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Apparently, that song had gotten a lot of radio play in Philistine airways. And so he had heard the song about David killing tens of thousands of his people. And David knew at that point his life was in danger. So you remember, he faked being insane. He faked insanity, began to drool and let the spit run down on his beard. And Achish said, What do I have need of a madman for? I got plenty of other madmen around. So get this guy out of here. And they drove David away and he escaped with his life. Now, several years from that time had elapsed unto this time that we're reading about. And no doubt Achish had heard of the many times that Saul had tried to kill David. And so here comes David. He shows up again at his doorstep, or, city wall. And Achish at this point realized, David's a fugitive. I don't have to fear him because he's running for his life and he's come to me for refuge. So at that point, Achish determined, I see no problem with him living here. Sure, we'll welcome other enemies of Israel. And they indeed welcomed him and his men in. And eventually, Achish gave David the city of Ziklag on their southernmost border. Now, in chapter 27, verse 8, David had stayed there in the land of the Philistines for almost a year and a half. During that time, we read what he did. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girgashites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from old as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So he was at this point attacking Philistine allies, people that were also allied to the Philistines. Well, David, you're welcome into the land of the Philistines, and now you're attacking the other allies of the Philistines. What are you doing? And notice in verse 9, whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, donkeys, camels, and apparel, and returned and came to Achish. So you go back to Gath, and then Achish would say, Well, where have you made a raid today? And David said, Well, against the southern area of Judah, liar. Against my former people, Israel, liar. Or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. So he lied about this. These brutal attacks that David launched against the Philistine allies. And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, Well, lest they should inform on us, saying, Thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And so Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever." So he left no one alive, or as the pirate theme goes, "Dead men tell no tales." You ever been to Disneyland on the Pirates of the Caribbean? You hear that as you're riding through there. And that's what David's philosophy, he was a pirate, a land pirate, but a pirate nonetheless. And, you know, at this point, David is as low as he could go. He's a brutal liar. He's just brutal and he's a liar. Why? Well, he was discouraged. You remember, he just gave up hope of having peace in Israel. And you know, discouragement is a great tool of the enemy. In fact, it's one of his best used, most worn tool that he uses. It's shaped like a wedge because discouragement will cause there to be a wedge between us and God. "Lord, I'm not happy with the way things are going. I don't really like how my family is doing. I don't like how the things, my car's not running right, and I don't like my job situation. Maybe I don't have a job. I gave you my life, and this is the thanks I get? This is what," and the enemy's just saying, you know, "Look at how God is mistreating you. He's not taking care of you. Where's that abundant life Jesus promised you?" I'll tell you, it's easy to get discouraged. We expect things to go a certain way and they don't, and then we're, "Well, but God, I thought I heard from you." And discouragement, Satan uses it like a wedge between us and God, and so we say, "Well, then, you know, I prayed all about this, and now the opposite. Why bother praying? I've been reading the Bible, and why should I do that anymore if this is what happens?" And that's kind of what happened to David. He just decided to take a vacation from God. He wasn't going to seek him anymore. Notice back in chapter 27, verse 1, the first few words, "And David said in his heart." There's a problem right there. Discouragement got David from seeking God into trying to figure things out on his own. He had sought God often on other occasions, and the Lord answered him. And no doubt God would have answered him had David said, "Lord, should I stay in the land of Israel here? What should I do? Is Saul going to try to kill me again? Where should I go?" I know that the Lord would have led him, but certainly not to the enemy. And God certainly wouldn't have caused David to be some brutal, lying maniac who's just pillaging and destroying people in these various villages. I don't know everything about God. There's so much I don't know, but one thing I do know is that's not the Lord. It wasn't God's leading. You know, eventually, though, God worked David's life to the point where David finally realized that trusting in one's own heart is a really bad idea. In Psalm 37, David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers." You wonder if he was thinking of Saul and worried, "Oh, Saul's going to get me." But then finally comes to that place in his life where he realizes, don't fret because of them. "Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Yeah, they're evil and wicked, and they have all that money, and their homes are on MTV Cribs, and they just have everything a person could. Don't envy them. Don't be jealous of their pools that look like these unbelievably beautiful oases. Don't be envious of their gold-covered pool tables, their barbecue grills that go on forever and ever. Don't be envious of that. "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land." Huh. Interesting you would say that, huh? "Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." Lord, it's better to be in the place where I'm supposed to be trusting you, even though people are against me. It's better to be there than to flee to the enemy for safety and protection. David learned that lesson the hard way. Now we come to chapter 28, or verses 1 through 3, we read, uh-oh. So again, David goes to Gath, Achish the king of the Philistines. David winds up in an uh-oh situation. Verse 1, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. Uh-oh. Whoops. What am I doing here? Why is this situation upon me? Again, Achish believed David's lies about what villages he and his men had conquered. So he tells David, you know, you're used to fighting against Jews, so we're going to go fight against them. You'll be with me, right? And then David's cryptic answer, David says to Achish, well, surely you know what your servant can do. No, actually, Achish didn't know. He had no clue. He thought he knew, but he didn't. And Achish said to David, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Man. Oh, this at this point, David's stuck. I mean, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. His lying had got, I don't even know where that quote's from, but it sounds good. His lying had gotten him into the situation where now, what's he going to do? He doesn't want to kill Jews. Deep down, David knew he was the anointed future king of Israel. Certainly he doesn't want to go and start killing the people he's going to rule over one day. That would look bad on his resume, you know? Would not be a good thing. But then how could he refuse Achish? No, you know, well, really, I can't. Well, at that point, Achish is going to get suspicious. So now he's stuck. What's going to happen? Well, if you kind of compartmentalize that scene in your mind and then open up a new scene in your mind, we go now to Saul leading the children of Israel. And in verses 3 through 19, we read about Saul's satanic seance. Verse 3. Now, before we get started in verse 3, I want to make it very clear. The Bible is so crystal clear about the occult. God's feelings on witchcraft and sorcery and astrology and Eastern mysticism and trying to consult with the dead and all that stuff, Ouija boards and all that stuff, and the, what was it, palm reading, thank you, tarot cards. God is very clear about his attitude toward all that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Well, what are those abominations? He goes on to say, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. And by the way, the sorcerers of old, especially when you read in the New Testament and God condemns sorcery, it's the Greek word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy or drugs from. Bottom line was this. People who dabbled into sorcery would use chemicals, eat certain types of mind-altering chemicals in an attempt to make contact with the other side. Trying to make contact between the physical and the spiritual realm, and they were successful. Seeing things and hearing things that you don't see when you're not stoned. And so at least they realized what they were getting into. Kids today, playing around with drugs, you know what? They're playing around with more than just something to rot their brains. They're playing around with a lot more than something that is going to cause brain damage. I remember a guy named Grant, kid at the church. He's probably not a kid anymore, of course, but back at the church in California, and he had done a lot of drugs, and he had taken one too many bad trips, and his speech was all slurred. Nicest guy. He'd gotten saved, received Jesus as his Savior and Lord, and just, he loved the Lord, but he was slow. And his speech was slurred. And he told us that it was because of doing drugs. And so God says, don't do it. Not for you to alter your brain. Sobriety's good, by the way. Drunkenness, drug usage, condemned in Scripture. So don't let one who is a sorcerer be there, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, somebody who pretends to speak to the dead for you, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. God makes it very clear how he feels about witchcraft. And in case you were wondering, in Exodus 22, verse 18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Kill the witches. And, you know, I don't think I need to go to the Harry Potter thing. I'll just let you kind of work that out in your mind. Verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Well, this was a godly reform by Saul, but I have a sneaky suspicion, based on what he does in the next couple of verses, that he put the spiritists and the mediums out not because he felt it was the right thing to do, but because of Samuel, the prophet, telling him to do so. Let's go on here. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or the prophets. You know, I think that the worst possible experience a person can have is when God refuses to speak to him anymore. I do believe, though, that if a person will repent, then God will forgive him and will restore fellowship with him once again. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I love that. God forgives sinners. And all he wants us to do is say, Lord, you saw it anyway. I did it. I'm sorry. And then sins are forgiven and fellowship is restored. Saul, however, was not interested in restoring his relationship with God. He was merely seeking God to try to get him out of trouble. Lord, I promise if you get me out of this trouble, then I will. You know, just get me out of this trouble, God, and then maybe I'll start giving money, or I'll go to church regularly, or I'll do this, I'll do that. But he sought the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't talk to him. Now, at that point, Saul should have said, you know what, I need to repent. But he didn't. Instead, he went looking for answers elsewhere. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said to him, notice this. Well, in fact, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor. How'd they know? Isn't it interesting the people that Saul is surrounding himself with? Especially for all of us, young, old, somewhere in between. Proverbs 12, verse 26 says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The way of the wicked leads them astray. If you have one person standing on a chair and another standing on the ground, they're trying to play tug of war, it's much easier to pull the person down than to pull that other person up. And it's a simple little illustration, but yet it does also hold true when it comes time to pick our friends. The way of the wicked leads us astray. We need to be careful who we friend up with. Now, yes, bring them to church that they can hear the gospel and get saved and be changed. But certainly don't enter into business relationships with them. Make them your best buddies. Anyway, So, there's this witch in Endor. They knew about her. No doubt they had gone to seek her as well. So Saul, verse 8, disguised himself, put on other clothes, and went, and two men went with him. So he's involving others in his sin as well. Isn't this sad? And they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, I try to do a cackly voice, but I won't.
Look, you know what Saul has done.
I know, that's very good. And it certainly wasn't, oh, you know what Saul has done. How he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? Look, you're just probably trying to set me up, aren't you? And Saul swore to her by the Lord. Notice the spiritual confusion in this guy. He's seeking after Satan, but yet makes these promises in the name of God. Swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Hear what he's doing. He's putting the Lord and the occult on the same level. He's putting God and Satan on the same level. You know, things haven't changed much over the years. There is still so much spiritual confusion in the church of the Lord Jesus here in this country. Mainline denominations that are ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. That's spiritual confusion. It's like people saying, I swear to you in the name of the Lord that I'm going to protect the Witch of Endor. Very sad. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Verse 12 is fascinating. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. She freaked out. Why? Because this was the first time anything like this had happened to her. Other times, other things had happened. She was accustomed to them. But this time, something totally different happened. It actually worked. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. It was the Lord who allowed this to happen to really condemn Saul. And you can just picture Samuel muttering, that stupid Saul, why is he calling me away from my rest? And I can't, but Saul's such a, what does he think? I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And the woman says, you're Saul, and she's freaking out. I want to put this out there. It is true that those who dabble in the occult, that many of them are not faking it. What I mean by that is they are contacting something. If the Bible is true, and it is, then we do know that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the air, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. It's true that there are demons, and they do manifest themselves. And when a person goes to the occult, and not all, some of them are just faking it and trying to get a quick buck, but there are some who have sought the devil long enough, and the devil lets them make a connection, not with dear Aunt Edna, not with dearly departed loved ones, but a connection to demons that know everything about dear Aunt Edna and know how to imitate her voice. You know, demons are not dumb. They're smart. They're observant. They remember stuff. They can see things. And so go ahead, ask your departed loved one a question. Aunt Edna, do you remember when I was in third grade? Oh, yes, I remember. And you came and visited me. And we had bologna sandwiches. And we had, you know, lemon icebox cake. And we had such a lovely time pulling flowers. And only Aunt Edna would know that, sucker. That's the devil luring you in. And that's what this other Witch of Endor was typical for. That was her thing. That's what she knew. But then the real Samuel came up, and it scared her to death. Scared her to death. And you know, there's, and I'm not prepared to answer this, why did the Lord allow that? I don't know. Did not God say that, you know, to kill the witches and sorcerers and don't seek them lest you be put to death and all that? Yes, he did. Guess what? Saul sought the witch in Endor, and the next battle he's killed. That's what you get for seeking after witches. So God's word did ring true. Those who seek after them shall die. And indeed, they did. The king said to her, so she says, you're Saul, you're deceiving me. And the king says to her, don't be afraid, what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, well, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, well, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived it was Samuel, he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Man, this just opens up for us a whole other Bible study. The abode of the dead. In the Old Testament, somebody died who was a believer in God. Where did they go? Well, in Luke chapter 16, we're told, Jesus tells, I believe, a real story, a real actual event that took place. Not a parable. And it also illustrates for us what happened to people who died before Jesus died and rose from the dead. So if you want to keep your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 16, now, there's many reasons why I believe this isn't a parable, because in the other parables, Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out and sowed seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who was going on a far journey. To what shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? But he doesn't use those words here. This is the one time where he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. I'm in verse 19, by the way. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Or as we'd say, high on the hog. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Another reason why I believe this is a true story, because in the other parables, he doesn't give people names. Here he does. Certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which the rich from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He was all alone. He was sickly. He was an outcast. He was a beggar. And I like one time we said, though people forsake you, though your health fails, yet your dog will never forsake you. And dog spelled backwards is God. Anyway, as bad as I know. Anyway, the dogs came and licked his sores. Good doggy. Notice it doesn't say the cats came and ministered to him. No way. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a place where Abraham indeed was. A place. So it was, the beggar died. Carried. The rich man also died and was buried. I'm sure he had a great funeral. Everybody talking about what a wonderful guy he was. But in being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the abode of the dead had two places, Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, and torment in Hades. Hades, Abraham's bosom. Two places, people are conscious there, or were conscious there, and they could see one another. But they couldn't get from one side to the other. Once you were in that place, you were stuck wherever you ended up, and you wanted to go to Abraham's bosom. You did not want to go to the other place. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So he knew about Lazarus, yet he never ministered to him while he was alive. And now he expects that Lazarus is just going to be sent, you know, whisked off to help him in his torment. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. That's why he can't pass from one side to the other. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You're stuck. Who you were in your life determined where you would end up in your eternity, stuck forever. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, you'd send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. You know, people today are so without excuse, especially in our country, in our culture. So without excuse. There are houses, about every house in America has at least one Bible, if not five or ten. And if you travel, every hotel room, thanks to the Gideons, has a Bible in it. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, oh no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Really? Has anybody risen from the dead? Has the world repented of its sin? But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Where was Samuel? When he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He was there with all the other people who trusted that God would one day send the Messiah. Now, for us, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We read in Scripture that during the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, he also went to the heart of the earth and he preached to those who were captive. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Basically, what that means is he went to that place called Abraham's bosom, preached to them that the work had been done to save people from their sins, and then he led all of them out of that place into their heavenly home where Jesus is. And thus they are with him. And when we die, we do not go to Abraham's bosom because it doesn't exist. We go to be with the Lord. Now, Hades, the place of torment and the fire, still does exist. And whoever dies apart from believing in Jesus goes there and is awaiting the final judgment, which is called the lake of fire or Gehenna. We read about that at the end of the book of Revelation. The beast and the false prophet are cast in there, then Satan is cast in there, and then all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Samuel, on the other hand, he's in Abraham's bosom, and Samuel wasn't at all happy about being called out of there to speak with Saul even for a moment. Go back to 1 Samuel 28. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Man, you could just picture in your mind the disrespect and the disdain that Saul or that Samuel had for Saul. You jerk. Why are you bothering me? And Saul answered, Now let's for a moment. Let's say you're in Saul's situation. You've just made contact with somebody who's on the other side of eternity. What kind of questions would you ask them? What's it like there? You know, do you get to eat? What's it like there? You know, how do you feel? You would probably ask them some pretty deep questions, wouldn't you? Is my mom there? You know? You would ask some, no, but notice Saul, he doesn't even ask those questions. He says, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. What an unspiritual man he was. All Saul wanted to talk about was himself and his own problems. Me, myself, and I had eye trouble, couldn't see past himself. And Samuel said, well, so why do you ask me? God's not speaking to you. Well, why would you even ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed you from you and has become your enemy. And the Lord has done for himself, and he's really going to just tell Saul off. The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, given it to your neighbor David. Because, notice, you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. There was a certain point, a crossroads, a certain specific moment that Saul blew, and therefore, as the proverbial saying goes, the train came off the tracks. There was a moment. And that moment was God through Samuel saying, go attack the Amalekites, utterly destroy them, leave neither man, woman, child, oxen, donkey, sheep. Everything breathing must be destroyed. And Saul went out and defeated the Amalekites, but spared the best of the cattle for himself, spared Agag and no doubt others. And you know, just because he didn't want to kill everything, he wanted the best for himself. And God rebuked Saul through Samuel, saying, has the Lord as great delight in sacrifices and obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is as the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't that interesting? Samuel told Saul, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And what was Saul doing at this moment? He was seeking the witch. Coincidence. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. The Lord had rejected you. It was that moment that Saul was lost. He was lost. Many, myself included, view the Amalekites as a type of the flesh. When Israel, years before this, was wandering through the wilderness, the people of Amalek attacked Israel in the rear guard, where the women and the children and those who were sick were straggling behind. Just attacked Israel where they were weakest. A very mean, horrible thing to do. And God never forgave him for that. And that's why he ordered Saul to wipe them out. But isn't that kind of what our flesh is like? When we're tired, when we're weak, when we haven't been reading the Bible, we haven't been praying, it's then that we let our guard down, and that's where we're attacked. And that's where battles are lost. And so God would say, don't make friends with your flesh. Don't try to make a peace accord with something that wants to kill you. You kill it. You destroy the works of the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't try to make peace with the flesh. Go to war against it. Fight and win. God demands that we destroy the flesh, and until we do, what else does he have to say to us? If God gives us a command and we don't do it, then why should we seek God for more commands? Go back and do what I told you to do. Then I'll lead you. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You know, your sin, your rebellion, Saul, is going to kill your sons as well. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel in the hand of the Philistines. You're doomed, Saul, and all who are attached to you. That's why we're told, walk in the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verses 20 through 25, we read about Saul's Last Supper. A lot different from Jesus' Last Supper. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had not eaten food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke for me. I was obedient, and you know, witches are all so obedient, aren't they? Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. Apparently, witches are so thoughtful, too. Actually, there's only two types of good witches. The first one is a sandwich. And then the other one is a trenching tool called a ditch witch, which ranges in size from this do-it-yourself model to this behemoth. Man, gotta get me one of them. So anyway, those are the only two types of good witches, a sandwich or a ditch witch. Of course, some would say there's a third type, and that's a dead witch. Anyway, but he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. You can imagine, you ladies. You know, you have guests over and they're hungry. And so can any of you ladies imagine going out to the pen and taking a knife with you and slitting the throat of your baby calf, little cow, and then butchering it? And we've kind of gotten away from that sort of thing, haven't we? It's just much easier to go to Walmart and just, you know, the nicely packaged meat and all. And yeah. So anyway, this is what she did, and baked unleavened bread from it. You know, in my mind, I'm picturing the last meal of a condemned criminal. That's indeed what it was. Next day, he goes to battle and dies. This is his final meal before his execution. So she brought it before Saul's servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Now, that scene is over with. It comes back to David here in chapter 29, but you know what? We'll go ahead and stop. I think last Sunday I went a little long, and I apologize for that. I'm not going to make that mistake again. So tonight we'll go ahead and end it. You can read ahead, and it's about David and the Lord miraculously getting him out of his sticky situation. Remember, Achish says, certainly you're going to go with me into battle against the Jews, because you've been attacking Jews, haven't you? And, well, you sure know what your servant can do. He's like, sure I do. And you're going to be my bodyguard, David. Yeah, good move there. Well, David, again, is stuck. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, chapter 29, the Lord is gracious and merciful. God gets him out of the pickle. And isn't that great about our God? Gets us out of our trouble. Man, he's so good. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. And Lord, it's a fascinating story. And it springs off into our future home with you and what happens when we die. And Lord, we're all going to die. Some sooner than others, but we're all going to die. And then Lord, it could be you're going to come back for us at any moment. And then we'll all go together. But Lord, we're so looking forward to you fulfilling your promise. Where you said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.